Our sermon this morning is out of Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, Thyatira, message to the apostatizing Roman Catholic Church, and the theme is on trusting Christ to stay sound. Many people in our church are Roman Catholic in background and still have associates in the Catholic Church, so Christ's Revelation 2, 18 to 29, addressed to those in that church is important to us. So we thus view that message as follows. You'll notice that my introduction is very short. I found so much information. This is actually a passage that has more verses in it than any of the verses in any of the other messages to the churches, and I didn't want to miss anything, so I thought I would just jump right in and get with the revelation that God has for us. The need section reads, since nearly half of us who attend Nepog Bible Church are Roman Catholic in background, and many of us still have associates in that body, what does Jesus Christ have to say to those in the Roman Catholic Church? The passage we have is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. I'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you permit or suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she did not repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Well, in line with past lessons in this series, this passage, Revelation 2, 18 to 29, the message to the church at Thyatira was to the apostatizing Roman Catholic Church of AD 800 to 1517. And Revelation 2:18 exposes its need relative to pressures to apostatize with very errant beliefs. Christ held that the church of Thyatira needed to correct its work of unduly exalting Mary and diminishing him. Jesus defined his deity in Revelation 2:18 as the Son of God, the only place this title appears in the entire book of Revelation, so it contrasts with his Son of Man title back in verse 13. Well, Jesus is the Son of Man by one human being, by Mary, because remember, Jesus was born of Mary without any man. He was born the virgin birth. So he's the Son of Man only by Mary. And the angel Gabriel told her that God would cause her to conceive him, so Jesus would be called the Son of God in Luke 1:30-35. So Christ's replacing his Revelation 1:13 Son of Man title with the Son of God title in verse 18 of chapter 2 shows that the church at Thyatira needed to correct its undue exaltation of Mary and its demeaning of Jesus. See, Jesus is replacing his Son of Man title, emphasizing on Mary, to the Son of God title to emphasize that he came from God. So the church at Thyatira is thus the fully developed Roman Catholic Church. Lorraine Botner, in his book Roman Catholicism, says this is a striking error in the Catholic Church. In fact, many people in the Catholic Church are even bothered by this. In Catholicism, Jesus is held as God, Mary is not God. And yet Mary is extolled and exalted sometimes 100 times more than Jesus. In fact, if you go to the city of Rome, I think they have like 400 statues of Mary there and maybe 4 statues of Jesus. So even in the Catholic Church, they recognize that there is a tremendous imbalance here. One who is not God is extolled often far more than one who is God, even according to Catholic doctrine. And Jesus calls them on the carpet here. Christ also revealed how believers in the church at Thyatira needed his help regarding demonic oppression. This was a surprise to me. I didn't know this until I studied this a week ago. Christ's flaming eyes and his feet of fine brass in verses 14 and 15, in Revelation 1, 14 and 15, and in Revelation 2, 18 here, appear in a being elsewhere in Scripture only in one other place, in Daniel 10, 6. They appear in an angel who fought demons who were behind nations and rulers of nations. Now we learn from Jesus, the Son of God titled above, that the Thyatira Church is the Roman Catholic Church. And in our last message on Pergamon's Catholic hierarchy, we learned that they existed at Satan's abode. So believers in Catholicism needed Jesus to war against strong demonic forces that were behind their hierarchy. That was surprising. I wasn't expecting to go in that direction, but the Lord led me there. Now Jesus in Revelation 2:19 first commended Thyatira for its works of love, faith, church ministries. The Greek word diakonia, we get the word deacon from it, and it means church ministries. And the Roman Catholic Church is famous for church ministries. In fact, they have hospitals, they've got orphanages, they help the poor in numerous works. In fact, and patient enduring in trials, noting that such good works had increased in number over time. The Roman Catholic Church has actually built up massive works, and they have increased these works. One of the things about the Catholic Church that is very positive, they do a lot of good in the communities that they're around because they're very devout that way and devoted that way, and Jesus mentions this. However, he critiqued the church's toleration, aphiemi means to tolerate, of the figurative woman Jezebel in verse 20. And we explain this as follows. Actually, she's called the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We're going to explain that phrase. Old Testament Jezebel urged her husband Ahab to lead Israel past the fornication of homespun golden calf idolatry in 1 Kings 12, to exchange Israel's true God for pagan Baal and Ashtaroth in adultery. 1 Kings 16, 29 to 33 and 21, 25. In other words, not just worshiping a golden calf, they're putting God on the sidelines and bringing in this pagan God. And that's what was so upsetting to the Lord. And he says that's like shifting from fornication to adultery. And that's like the adultery, moikuo, of Revelation chapter 2, verse 20's Jezebel. Well, Ashtaroth was the Canaanite mother goddess version of the mother goddess cult begun by Semiramis of Babylon. And Christ added that the Revelation 2 Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, with the Greek term for prophetess, prophetis, existing elsewhere in the New Testament only at Luke 2:36 of Godly Anna. It's interesting. Godly Anna is the only one who's actually named with this title, so the passage points to it. Well, Jesus in Matthew 7, 15 to 17 said that we could discern a false prophet by his fruits, and since the Catholic hierarchy falsely calls itself a prophetess, we contrast true prophetess Anna's fruits with their opposites. And guess what? We identify the fruits of ancient Babylon's false prophetess, Semiramis. And here we go. Anna is from the term Hannah in Hebrew, and it refers to God's grace. That's what Hannah is, actually Chana is grace. But Semiramis is from the name Samur Amat, meaning gift of the sea, a title Semiramis took to claim in self-help merit that she was a virgin sprung from the sea, eligible to wed Emperor Nimrod and hide her past in a brothel. She actually ran a brothel at a city in the area, and that's how they met. She was an immoral woman from the word get-go. Now, the website that I'm using here, you'll notice I cite L. Dolphin. That's actually referring to Lambert Dolphin. Lambert Dolphin, this is up in section 3A2. Lambert Dolphin was a close friend and a involved in the ministry with Ray Steadman. We know Ray Steadman, the former pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. I think he's the one that wrote the book Body Life. Anyway, I went to seminary with his son. So this is a credible, very credible site. In fact, another article they quote is by Dr. Harry Ironside. And my mother actually sat under Dr. Harry Ironside's ministry when he was a pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago many years ago. Okay, first of all, notice the qualities. Anna wed as a virgin, but Semiramis wed as immoral. And Anna's, the word describes her, she lived 7 years from her parthenia, 7 years from her virginity. So she started as a virgin, then was married. But Semiramis was not a virgin. She was dreadfully immoral. Anna's husband died naturally in Luke chapter 2, 36 to 37, but Semiramis actually murdered her husband, Nimrod. She actually had, she drugged some priests, and they actually sacrificed her husband in place of a ram. Anna, in widowhood, humbly served the Lord God in his Jerusalem temple with fasting and prayer for many years. But Semiramis started a pagan religion, deifying her illegitimate son and herself as a goddess to keep Nimrod's throne, calling herself the Queen of Heaven until her infant son Damu, who was later called Tammuz, could reign on the throne. In widowhood, Semiramis thus ruled Babylon for many years. Incidentally, when we get to the harlot of Revelation, this is where it starts, right here. Anna testified to all Jerusalem of God's redemption in Jesus. But Semiramis taught a child would be born to a divine mother and gain deity and turn the rule of the earth over to the serpent, Satan. This belief was kept a secret among the upper priestly hierarchy, the start of all mystery religions that institute many sacraments for salvation, the sign of the cross for Tammuz and holy water. Incidentally, Freemasonry, at the 33 degree level, or 33 degree Masonry, they teach the same thing, that Satan is the true God and the God of the Bible is the false God. It's the same truth. It comes from this mystery religion. Anna openly worshiped the true God. Semiramis secretly worshiped the ultimate false God, which is Satan. Anna served God in God's chosen temple. Semiramis served God and God judged Babylon. You remember back in Genesis chapter 11, God judged the place of Babylon? The Babylon was initially built by Nimrod. And he was the one that got this whole tower thing together, and then God had to judge it. So the Roman Catholic hierarchy thus moved past the fornication of transubstantiation and eating things offered to idols and ingesting the host, that's what we learned last week, to switch gods in adultery, secretly extolling Satan in the Semiramis cult, the depths of Satan. And they use the Semiramis Tammuz motif as the model for Mary and Jesus. Now, the average Catholic layman at the lay level probably doesn't know this. I would doubt very much that they would. I've met with and I've talked with many people who are still in the Catholic Church, and many of you have come from the Roman Catholic Church, and this is something that would be news to you. That's the tragedy. People get sucked into this, and then they want people to climb the ladder. And then very eventually you get into this great wickedness. Now the church had not repented since the Pergamum era, so Christ sent it the bubonic plague in critique of Semiramis, who later was called Ishtar, was the shining light of heaven, who allegedly healed. See, since she was the goddess of healing, God judged the children and this group with a disease that they could not get healed from. And this fits the pattern that God did in the Old Testament back in Egypt. All of the plagues that God sent to Egypt were plagues that judged the gods that the Egyptians worshiped, the pagan gods. So God is doing that again with the bubonic plague. He's actually judging the pagan goddess who's behind what the hierarchy are promoting. So as he judged Egypt's false gods in Exodus 12:12, God judged Semiramis. Now this judgment fell on the church for each individual's failure to heed sola scriptura. Verse 23, I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, literally the kidneys and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you, notice the individuality there, every one of you, according to your works. So God is looking beyond the hierarchy, and he's talking to every single individual in the Catholic Church. And he says, I, God, am talking to you. And this is what I have to say to you. Now, Jesus' claim that all the churches would know he tried the reins and the hearts refers to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, where God says the same thing. And in verses 1 to 9 of that chapter, in that context, it reveals that Israel relied on pagan nations instead of relying on God. So each man who relied on pagan men as the paganized church hierarchy would be cursed, but each who relied on God would be blessed, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. So Martin Luther did this. He was an Augustinian monk. And in 1511, Luther knew that he had to part from Staupitz, his vicar general, as he had to part from medieval tradition and practice. Luther turned to the Bible. As a theologian, Luther from now on began to go it alone. That's what sola scriptura is. He started trusting his own mind and his own interpretation of his own Bible. And in 1513, he read Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. And in the margin of his Bible, he wrote sola, by faith alone. So that was an eye-opener to him. In fact, as a theologian, when he read that, he wrote later, "When I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again." Thus practicing sola scriptura, himself, that one's own interpretation of God's word is his final authority, not Semiramis' theology. It led to sola fide, justification by faith alone, not Semiramis' sacraments. That led him to sola gratia, which means salvation by grace alone, not Semiramis' taught self-merits. Then to solus Christus, which means Christ as mediator alone, not the Semiramis-led exaltation of Mary as a mediator. And then to soli Deo gloria, which means glory to God alone, not Semiramis' exaltation of Satan. Those five solas are very, very important because they counter the Semiramis theology. And those five solas were not actually voiced by any single author or any single reformer, but the various formers amongst themselves came up with those stands. And those are very important stands that we hold to even to this day. Now, Jesus then gave a call to Thyatirans. For those who had not known Satan's depths in the hierarchy, Christ would not do what that body did, similar to the Matthew 23:4 Pharisees, place more false, legalistic, Semiramis-type burdening rituals on them. I've talked to many Catholics, and they all have complained about the burdensome rituals that have been placed upon them, people especially who have been saved out of the church. He said, just ritual after ritual after ritual, it's very burdensome. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. They were only to hold to his truth to the end. What Luther did in refusing to recant his biblical faith at the Diet of Worms. Luther came to the Diet of Worms. He wanted to argue and he wanted to present his faith. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear him recant. So they said, are you going to recant or not? And he said, well, I'm going to have to think about it because this is a surprise to him. So he went by one day and they came back the second day. And they said, okay, are you going to recant or aren't you? And he said, no. Popes are wrong. They're inconsistent. Councils are wrong, and so forth. I'm going to depend upon my understanding of the Word of God. Unless you can show me otherwise, there's no way I'm going to recant. And he said, here I stand. God help me. And he thought when he took that stand that he was probably going to get burned at the stake. But he was willing to give his life up, no matter what. He wasn't going to go along with the teaching that the church had been giving him up to that point. So he took a stand. And that actually was one of the greatest events in world history, because that stand dramatically changed. As soon as Luther took that stand, the entire Reformation effort was taken completely out of his hands. He was actually kidnapped by a friend, and he was hidden in a castle, and there he translated the Bible into German and so forth. But the Reformation actually went on without him. It took legs of its own. And I believe what happened is when he took that stand, then Christ moved in and said, all right, I'm taking it from here. And he really did. Christ then offered rewards and victory over Satan and his forces in the angelic conflict. Overcomers in the faith would be granted rule with a rod of iron to shatter the nations, much as Jesus will do in setting up his messianic kingdom. What's interesting is that for 100 years after Luther's stand at Worms, various nations shattered, breaking off from the Holy Roman Empire into Protestant lands. And that ended the control that the paganized and demonically backed Catholic hierarchy had on all Europe. In fact, the Roman Catholic hierarchy has never gained that control again of Europe. Also, Christ promised to give overcomers the morning star. Semiramis was the goddess planet of the god Venus, and Venus is called the morning star. So the honor that Semiramis gave to herself and that the Catholic hierarchy in turn gave to Mary, Christ gave to the reformers, the honor of starting a morning star, a new day, a new era of religious liberty from dark oppression, especially in the newly discovered land of America. Christopher Columbus discovered America 25 years before Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses. He claimed America for the Roman Catholic Church and for his Catholic kings and so forth. What God did is he opened it up, and when a lot of the preachers got to this country in the 17th, 18th centuries, they felt very, very strongly that God had opened up America for a place for Protestants to be able to live in relative freedom. Many, many Protestants were persecuted in Europe. That's why the Separatist forefathers, the Pilgrim forefathers, came to this country, because they couldn't even find relief from the Episcopalian Church. So they came to this country. They wanted to end up working with the American East India Company in Virginia. The ship was blown off course, and they ended up in Cape Cod. So that's the long story. Then, of course, they formulated the Mayflower Compact, which became a very important document in regards to affecting our own Constitution here in the United States. So I firmly believe that the opening up of this country, the United States, was something that the Lord allowed in reward for the stand that Luther had taken. That's how important that stand was. And we owe this man a lot. Now, we're going to find out next week that Luther didn't move far enough. There were still a lot of trappings of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings that he carried with him. And God wanted the next generation that came along to finish his work. But it was an enormous stand that this man took, risking his life to stand for justification by faith. And that's something that the Lord rewarded. So the lesson is, Christ called believers in the Roman Catholic Church to hold to the true beliefs of the Bible's God versus the secret pagan satanic theology held by their church's demon-influenced upper hierarchy. So may we trust in Christ to be saved by faith alone, and may we heed Christ's call that every individual is accountable before God himself to interpret and to heed God's written word. See, God got a hold of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther recognized, I can't trust the popes, I can't trust the councils, I can't trust the writings. The only thing I can trust is God's word. It's the only thing I've got going for me. And the only interpretation I can trust is my own common sense. So I'm going to use my common sense and interpret the word of God. And that's exactly what God wanted him to do. And this is why we believe in the priesthood of every believer in our church. Each Christian has the indwelling Spirit of God, and you can interpret the word of God. In fact, this is why I urge you, check me out. Examine me. You've got that right. You are a believer priest before the Lord. Now, in conclusion, to apply this sermon, we as a church hold to the section 5b above 5 solas of the Reformation. I got this off of the website of the Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, a very conservative group, includes Dr. R. Albert Moeller and so forth. Sola Scriptura, interpreting the Scripture alone as our ultimate authority. That's personal interpretation of Scripture as our ultimate authority. Sola Scriptura. Sola Fide, justification is by faith alone. Sola Gratia, salvation is by grace alone, not by any human or merit. Solus Christus, Christ is the mediator alone, not including Mary or the saints or anybody else. And then Soli Deo Gloria, the glory is to God alone, not to any other god, including Satan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for its tremendous clarity and force and power, and for our Lord's revelation to us. And I would pray, Father, even now for friends and associates that many of our people have still in the Roman Catholic Church. Probably every one of those that are known here are people that do not know the depths of Satan that are involved in this. They've just been taught the surface, that they might see the need to look at the Word of God and then read the Word of God for themselves and make the judgment that they need to make in regards to the truth that you have revealed. And then following this, stand in sola scriptura, come to sola fide, and so forth. I ask, Father, that we as believers in our church here would maintain the stand on these five solas that are very, very biblical. And in view of the tremendous heritage that we have been granted by men like Luther and Zwingli and all these others who risked their lives, and some of them actually lost their lives because of their courage to stand for the truth, that we would adhere to the truth of the Word of God and take the heritage that has been given with us and run with it for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.